to attend it. But I'm teaching only one night this year, and that's tonight, and you will have three other speakers in the nights that follow. So I've looked forward to this session, but I also look forward to hearing others teach in the sessions to follow. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can be here tonight, and we ask your blessings to be upon this good work, that you would strengthen in the Lord those who are teaching the Bible classes and all who are serving in any way, that the strength that you supply in Christ for your children will be used by us to glorify you and to fulfill these responsibilities in an honorable way. Bless our Bible classes and this assembly that we have in auditorium, that we may be able to come together tonight and each night in safety, and to derive from these occasions all the blessings you provide through your Son. We're thankful for your mercies toward us, your daily help and grace, forever blessing in Christ Jesus, and for all the blessings of life you have richly blessed us. We've been blessed tonight, and we're thankful for the vibrancy and the enthusiasm and the interest of these boys and girls and young people. We're grateful for parents and grandparents and many others who take an interest in the young to help give them direction in life that leads toward you. May your blessings be upon their efforts. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. When I was in school and took a course called Sermon Preparation and Delivery, taught by a teacher that some of you knew, Tom Holland, he gave us a lot of good advice, as well as giving us practical instruction. And I remember one of the things that he said was that it would just be better to avoid ever saying "finally" in the presentation of a sermon. And he cited some occasions where a speaker had said "finally," and then it seemed as if the speaker then preached for another 30 minutes. And that is a misleading of an audience's understanding of what that word means, and a disappointment to their expectations about what the word "finally" means. I give you that illustration because Paul's text begins with the word "finally" in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally," he says, "be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." The word "finally" used here by the Apostle Paul means that he is indeed bringing to a sum some things that he has discussed in this letter. In this case, one should have in view all that has been written in these first six chapters, the first five chapters, and then opening verses of chapter 6. When you come to this paragraph that introduces to us the image of the armor of God that we as Christians need, it's a necessity that we put it on if we are to be successful in this struggle. And so when you have the letter in mind, its contents in mind, what Paul has been teaching in this letter and urging in our lives in response to these truths, then you appreciate why he gives us this summation in chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally," he says, "be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." I plan to teach this lesson tonight in a way of giving some direction or guidance to thoughts in by way of contribution or questions that any of you may like to offer. And so I will be asking some questions and be glad to hear some answers that will help us in the furtherance of our study of this passage. And the first question that I want to ask has to do with these words, "be strong." Be strong, just those two words, "be strong." What do those words imply? You're a reader, and you read that, and you're already a Christian, and Paul says to you, "be strong." What is the implication of that charge? Or more than one implication. I'm sorry? To keep your faith. That therefore there might be something that could threaten the possibility, the hope, the purpose of keeping the faith. And so the need for a resolve to an alertness, a focus on holding on to the faith? What other thoughts may occur to someone? Be strong. All right, to be prepared that something, it may not be anything now presently, but something could happen that would require our strength. And the point that Ken's made here about we can't do this, you said what, Kenny?
Can't do it alone.
Can't do it alone. So be strong invites us to think about looking for some resource beyond ourselves. It would be an implication here. Staying firm. Okay, all of these are good answers. They're synonymous ways of expressing what Paul's saying here about being strong. But the question I want to press here is this statement, be strong. If you said to someone, be strong, that implies a need and implies a condition that could arise of weakness, doesn't it? Okay, there's an opposition there for which we need the strength. There's an adversary, a condition that could bring about the necessity for this reserve of strength, this purpose of being strong, or a strong response. Okay, you hit upon the word I was looking for there. It implies a weakness. And this is something that's very hard for some people to admit, that they need this strength, that it's not something that is always characteristic of him or her. There's a need for it, and a need to hear this exhortation from God through the apostle to be strong. Let's approach it another way. We're mortal, we're in the flesh, and therefore we share with all human beings the vulnerabilities and the limitations of being in the flesh, of being mortal. What things can we just name that we all experience or will experience that weaken us, that weaken all people, or tend to weaken all people?
Sickness.
Okay. What else?
Fear.
Fear. We heard about fear a moment ago, didn't we? Notice very few adults raised their hand on that. I guess y'all weren't participating. And when, you know, we're asked to stand, be in the Lord's army and sing the song, I was already standing, of course. I didn't have a seat. But I saw Mo stand to be in the Lord's army, and Tommy stood up, and another over here stood up, and everybody else just kept their seat. So we have this question, have you ever been afraid? And I saw a few hands of adults go up. So I knew that I was teaching a group of liars here tonight. So everybody's known some fears, and we still do. So that's a part of our common lot and signifies weakness. What else? What other weaknesses? What other things tend to make us weak? All right, now that's a spiritual thing, but it would be true of all people, of course. Anybody that ignores God's word is inducing weakness, increasing or maintaining a weakness that's already there, neglecting a resource. But I'm thinking, first of all, here just about being human. What then things tend to weaken us? Okay. Yeah, the basic necessities of life, rest, nourishment.
What?
Okay, uncertainties, and not all decisions are easy. There are factors sometimes that we don't know, and so sometimes we have to act or decide in the dark almost about some things. And that gives us weakness. We're limited in what we know and what we can know. Indifference in what, Bobby? Poor choices. Yes, we have if there's a pattern, a habit of life, a way of life that has within it a series of bad choices, that tends to weaken a person, makes it difficult then to make good choices and act upon them and pursue them. Okay. Yes. Now we'll avoid further discussion of that, Bob, because we we might encounter some other things that would expose weaknesses here. But you're right. So it's when nourishment is not just food; it's that which actually nourishes. So there are other things that weaken us. We're mortal. Tommy? Lack of exercise. Paul said bodily exercise profits a little. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Godliness is profitable for all things, he said, by way of comparison. Disappointments can weaken people. People set their hearts on things. They have dreams, they have hopes, they have goals. And certain things have to fall into place to help them in that. They cannot control everything in their environment. They cannot get all people to cooperate with what they would like to do or to accomplish. Not all people will be helpful. And those disappointments can weaken a person, can tend to weaken a person. Troubles, bereavement, sorrows of other kinds, distresses, losses, all of these are common experiences of human beings, and they can tend to weaken. All of these things remind us, just the human experiences, of the need for strength and for help that comes from beyond us. So the proverb speaks of the need for counselors. And that's not talking about mental therapy. It's talking about people that in their wisdom of their own experiences and what they've learned, can help us, can offer us counsel, suggestions, and help open doors for us in some cases. And for that, we're grateful, and we know the need for that. All right, now let's think about spiritual things. And here the letter Paul writes to the Ephesians is a good resource to use for answering this question. But there are other things you can mention from other parts of your study of the Bible. What things tend to weaken a person spiritually? All right, the lack of knowledge, and I guess what we mean by that is what was said earlier, the neglect of the study of what God has to say that would guide us to have that knowledge, and that would weaken us. Spiritually, we have this resource. God has spoken, as we said this morning. And then if we say that's nice and don't pay any attention to it, that is a weakening to us because we're not relying upon his resource for our help. What else weakens us spiritually? Yes, and Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17, you can just start reading at that passage all the way down through chapter 5 and verse 18. And Paul is speaking about things that can weaken us spiritually. He speaks about those from a Gentile background who have become Christians and is saying it's time now, you've become a child of God to live a new life that God has given you in Christ. And those things in the past are not going to be helpful. You have to leave those behind. And he goes on to speak about those things being corrupting, which means they erode. They bring about deterioration of the human spirit. That's what sin does to a person. It takes that which ought to be great, the human spirit, the human being made in the image of God. And what does sin do to it? It tears it down. It reduces it. A person living in sin really is becoming smaller and smaller and smaller because of the influence of sin in comparison to what God would have that person to become, filled with all the fullness of God, as Paul says in a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. So, yes, the things of this world becoming our desires and our practices, our gods, they have a corrupting influence. And problems that arise between people can be weakening. That we see that implied by Paul beginning at verse 25, and thus the need to have good relations with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on to speak about good relations in the home. Later at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, he speaks of immoralities in chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, in word, in deed, in thought. And living a life that is negligent and wasteful and just not engaged mentally and spiritually in the service of God and the growth as a Christian, that too is weakening. That's why he says to them in verse 14 in chapter 5, awake, wake up, you who are asleep, rise from the dead. He's not speaking to non-Christians there. He's speaking to those who are Christians. But some of them needed to wake up and become fully alive to God in response to him and the need of the hour. And so he goes on to say to redeem the time. The days are evil. And not to recognize that is to weaken ourselves. There are influences that weaken us, that come out of this world like foolish things. Don't be foolish, he said. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And even material things that can weaken us. And thus he speaks about some of the dissipating practices found in that world, and even in some of the religious rites and paganism, of putting themselves under the influence of such things as wine and other things. Instead, we're to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, that's one passage you can look at. There are many others in the New Testament that speak of the things that weaken a person spiritually. Doubt would be one of them. You know, what was Satan trying to do there in the garden in his deception of Eve? He was putting in some words there in the way he spoke to her that would bring about a sense of doubt toward God, not to really trust God like she ought to. And he knew what he was doing, very subtle, very crafty, as the Bible says. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, trying to be two different kinds of people. That's a weakening influence in the life of a Christian, mentioned by James, James chapter 1. If there is weakness in a Christian, is it necessarily something sinful or something for which he's morally responsible? Could there not be weakness that is not sinful? I don't mean to set anybody up for a fall here. To ask the question the way I asked it means, yes, there are weaknesses that are not sinful. So could you give me an example of that? Yes. What did Paul say about that? We studied that not too long ago in 2 Corinthians. You mentioned the passage this morning, Tommy, about we're earthen vessels, and we have this gospel, this treasure in earthen vessels, said Paul in 2 Corinthians. And another passage comes later in the book when Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh. That was not something sinful. Paul didn't cause that. He wasn't morally responsible for it. In fact, he said that God helped him with that and said, my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul then went on to say that he could glory then in weaknesses and injuries and necessities, for when I am weak, then I am strong, not with his strength, but with God's strength that worked through him. if he would respond to God in faith. So yes, there can be difficulties, troubles, weaknesses, such as we share with all human beings, but even in a Christian's life, encountered in the service and worship of God, and in the struggle spiritually, for which the Christian is not to be held accountable, but he is accountable in what way concerning those weaknesses? Not that he has the weakness, but he's accountable for what? We'll go back to the example of Paul. What was Paul accountable for there? Yes, how he responded to it. And Paul gives us an example about how to respond then to such a weakness. So he continued, he persevered, and relied upon God's help in the matter. And in using that that weakness as a way in which God could be at work for the good of others. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about living through an experience. He and his co-workers in some place, it seems that it may have been in Ephesus. What it was, we're not sure. But Paul said, we were weighed down exceedingly, beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I hope a person would be very reluctant to respond to Paul by saying, when he reads those words, well, Paul, where was your faith? You should have had more faith than that. Well, he had faith. That was not the problem. Paul was dealing with something that was mentioned a moment ago, uncertainties and the severity of the limitations there. There seemed to be no options. It seemed to be very much the end of the road. It wasn't, but it would take some time for that to be revealed. So by faith, they persevered, and they did something that's often mentioned in the Old Testament by the psalmist, and that is to wait on the Lord. So we'll wait. We'll pray. We'll watch. We'll serve. We'll be faithful, and we will wait. Paul said, not just be strong, he said, be strong, what's the rest of it? In the Lord. There's a passage in David's life, about an episode in David's life, in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And if you read the first five verses of that chapter, you can see it was a bad day. There's no way to make it shiny and bright. It was a bad day. And David's closest companions, his most faithful men in his service, were talking about stoning him to death. What had happened? You remember? Well, I know some of you do, but you may be reluctant to speak. But this is that episode when David and his men came back and they found out there had been a raid made by the enemy known as the Amalekites, who had taken away all their wives and their children. Their families were gone. And their possession. I mean, everything was gone. They just cleaned them out. And of course, you can imagine how upsetting that was. And who are we going to blame? We'll blame the top man. Why did he lead us over there to fraternize with the Philistine army of all things? David had been their enemy and fought against them. We should have been right here. And other such things they may have said, forgetting, of course, many good things. But that's what happens in times of tragedy, or seeming tragedy. And so they wanted to put David to death, talking about stoning him. And the Bible says that David strengthened his hand in God. He was very troubled about that. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. But he strengthened his hand in God. And that's all it says. It doesn't say what he did or how he did that. It just says he strengthened his hand in God. What do you think he did? How would you go about doing that? How would you meet a crisis like that in life? What would it mean if somebody said, you had a bad day, or it was some great loss you suffered, but he or she strengthened his or her hand in God? What would they mean by that? Yes, that's a good answer. And David was a man of Scripture. The Proverbs had not yet been put in a written form, but he would be familiar with the background of those Proverbs. Some of them, no doubt, circulated before they were ever written. And he would be familiar with other Scriptures and other examples in Bible that had been written before his time. He would know about such people as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and others. So that would be that resource. We mentioned about the weakening influence of not knowing God's word. So David's knowledge of God's word, which comes out so often in his life and in his writings, would have been a resource. He could think about those things, what he's known and learned about God. So that would be a part of strengthening his hand in God. What else may have David done to strengthen his hand in God? Yes, to pray. Word and prayer would probably be the two things that David could do that would be most important to strengthen his hand in God. Communication from God through God's word, and David's communication to God in believing prayer. It's not surprising then that when the apostles speak about their own work in the church, Acts chapter 6, they told the congregation, we're going to appoint some men now to take care of this necessity in the congregation, but we are going to continue steadfastly in what? In prayer and what's that? The ministry of the word. That's what you're talking about, but that's how they put it. We're going to continue steadfastly in prayer and the ministry of the word. So those are the two things that David could have done to get into that divine resource to strengthen his hand in God. To give thought for God's word that he knew, something that ought to be a habit of life that we could call upon at any time as needed, and prayer. Why do we need to be strong in the Lord? Why is that important for to us as Christians? All right, then that would be the struggle that's ongoing, and it is an awareness that we have a mighty adversary, and we need the strength that comes from the Lord to be able to engage in this conflict with him. This is not a class in which we have time to develop the full profile and career of Satan as presented in the Bible, but he is, as described by Peter, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, which means to swallow up, to swallow down. So we need to be strong in the Lord to meet such opposition, whether in the form of Satan or in some other form. I take it you mean that as a threat to ourselves personally, there, but why else may we need to be strong in the Lord? In other words, to meet a threat to ourselves personally, individually, but why else would we need to be strong in the Lord? Help other people, yes. Mommy and daddy need to be strong in the Lord, primarily for whose sake? For each other and for their children. We as brothers and sisters in Christ need to be strong in the Lord for the sake of the church and to help each other. The world doesn't know it, but we need to be strong in the Lord to help God's cause for the salvation of the world. So we have these responsibilities, but we also have the opportunity to do what Paul says here, to be strong in the Lord because of what God has provided. So we've already mentioned the opposition, and Paul deals with that considerably here. He speaks about this conflict as a wrestling. The word is a word that was used, first of all, literally for wrestling in the Olympic Games or other athletic contests. And then it came to be used generally for all kinds of fights and battles. Here, of course, it's used spiritually. And it's a good word to talk about the difficulty involved in this conflict. It is a contest. And so many great things involved in this contest. So Paul speaks about these unseen forces that are in rebellion against God and therefore against God's good purpose. Did you know in chapter 1, two or three times Paul speaks about God's plan fulfilled in Christ Jesus, a plan of redemption, and he speaks of it as God's good purpose. What God intended to do is entirely good, of course, because it comes from God and it's for our good. And Satan and all who are allied with him in the world, seen and unseen, is against that good purpose of God for our good. When you read those verses carefully, and you think about this opposition, and the devil is mentioned and his methods, his devices here. Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And he speaks of his subtlety, his craftiness in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then he speaks of these other mighty forces involved in this. Keep in mind that Christ has been raised up to the right hand of God, and there's no power that can vie with Christ in any kind of contention on equal terms. Nowhere near equal terms. He's conquered all. But we live in this world, we continue in this world, and we need the resource of his strength. And so Paul refers to this mighty strength here. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He first introduced that idea back in chapter 1. And what is the degree of this power? How strong is it? And Paul said, it's like the power God used when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. This is the power that's made available to us in Christ. It's a spiritual power, and it is powerful enough to withstand this enemy. So take up the whole armor of God. With that, Paul says, you will be able to resist, to withstand, and then to stand in the evil day. Three times in this passage, Paul uses the word stand. And so we are to know our ground and stand there firmly. Be sure we're standing in the right place for the right things and stand there by the strength and God provides. And this armor being worn by us, having to do with spiritual things, with character and the response to God's will. And then three times he uses the word which means to be able, which implies, of course, that without this we would not be able. As I said earlier, there are some that almost have a resentment about that. There'd be an implication that they're weak or have a weakness. But here's the Apostle Paul willing to talk about our need, his own need, to find strength in the Lord. Peter speaks about serving in the church in 1 Peter chapter 4. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if anyone ministers, let him minister as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So if we have a place of service in the church, We're to rely upon the strength that comes from God through Christ. And that's why we take every good work, every effort of the congregation, and our own efforts in the congregation, and pray to God about it. Because we want the God's strength and help and wisdom to do that as it ought to be done. It's those resources we do not find in our own characteristics or strengths. Now, Paul speaks about the elements of this armor, and I'm moving on past a lot of things that we could discuss with regard to some of these other matters we've introduced, but he speaks about the girding up your loins with truth, and that refers to what part of the garment? It was mentioned by these fellows in the skiff. I think it was the first thing they mentioned, it's the first thing that Paul mentions in giving the items of the armor. And somebody said to Will that I see you've got the what of truth? The belt, yes. That's what the girding up the loins meant. It meant that the workmen in the field or at sea, the fishermen, whatever, would tie up that sash or that belt, pull up the loose garment that might be touching the floor or the ground, and tie it up with a sash or a belt. And it meant to be serious about something, going to work. And so the Roman soldier had a belt that held everything there together with regard to his armament, his armor, his garments. And Peter speaks about girding up the loins of your mind. He uses that figure of speech to talk about being serious about living the Christian life. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. One writer speaks about, and this has been 100 years ago, about talk of the devil so often being frivolous. Well, that's just not a joking matter. You think about what kind of malicious being he is. There's nothing funny about it. And so that Peter speaks about the need to be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be serious about being a Christian. Set your hope perfectly on the grace that had been brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Again, that's 1 Peter 1 and 13. So this is the sash or the belt of truth. Paul mentions truth several times in this Ephesian letter before this point. When we hear the gospel of our salvation, we're hearing the word of the truth, chapter 1 and verse 13. And it is Christ who has taught us through that gospel. The gospel teaching and preaching we've heard is Christ who is the original teacher there. Chapter 4, verse 21, in him is truth. There is no falsehood in Christ, cannot be. And so we are to, in our lives, to represent that truly. We're to speak truth in love with one another and not allow ourselves to be swept away by every wind of teaching or doctrine that comes along, Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, and elsewhere. We are to avoid falsehood in our dealings and speak truth with one another. Chapter 4 and verse 25. And the fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Chapter 5, verse 9. You see how Paul then, in speaking of this armor, the elements of it, is drawing from things he has said earlier in the letter. You see it in this first item. And then the breastplate of righteousness. Well, he mentioned righteousness, as I just said, in chapter 5, verse 9. He did also in chapter 4, verse 24. What is this new creation that we call the Christian life? Well, God has created it after his own image, in the image of his Son, and it's to have the characteristics of righteousness and true holiness, if it is what God intended for it to be, designed it to be. And so in our lives as Christians, we are to be obedient to God that we may be truly righteous and to render ourselves all that we are, every element, every member of our lives, our bodies, our minds, every part of us for what is righteous and obedience to God. Romans 6 and verse 19, we're to live soberly, righteously, godly. Titus 2 verse 11. And then verse 15, shod with the preparation, that means readiness of the gospel of peace. So we're not barefooted in this instance, spiritually. We have this good foundation for ourselves in what we wear in these shoes. There's need for us to have a good foothold. But what is it? It is the gospel of peace, and not just the gospel of peace, but the readiness. That, of course, implies knowledge, but more than knowledge, it means that we understand it too in a personal way. We know it and we live by it. So it is not only what we know and have convictions about, we practice it. We've taken it into ourselves, into our spiritual system, and we think and talk and act according to the gospel, in harmony with the gospel. And then called here the gospel of peace. Why the gospel of peace? Of course, we're not involved in an actual military conflict here. We talk about this armor. It's a spiritual struggle. But why would Paul emphasize the gospel of peace, that characteristic of the gospel? Yes. And more than one way, too. Paul has dealt with this earlier in the letter when he speaks of Christ in chapter 2, verse 14, "For he is our peace," said Paul. And he was talking there about how in Christ, people from such different backgrounds, a Gentile pagan and a Jew from a heritage of the Old Testament and all that background, reconciled together in one body to God through the cross. And that makes then this new creation that is the church. And that had been God's plan from the beginning, to make that new people in Christ. And so it's Christ who preached peace to you that are far off and peace to you that are nearby, to Gentiles far off and to Jews nearby, through the gospel, this peace. And it's through this gospel that we have peace with God, Romans 5 and verse 1. And one of the derivative blessings of that peace is that we can have the peace of God personally that passes all understanding, as was heard in the passage read to us this morning, Philippians 4 and verse 7. And then just a little later in that chapter, Paul speaks about the peace of God shall be with you. So in those senses too, there is this peace. And that gives us confidence in this struggle, this assurance of this relationship with God. It would undermine that confidence. It would create an atmosphere, spiritual atmosphere of second guessing and indecisiveness, lack of assurance. If we did not have that peace, have the confidence in God to accept that peace and be thankful for it, and let it fill our hearts with what God intends for it to have. I've made this illustration many times before. I don't mind using it again tonight. What would you think of parents that were constantly making their children wonder if their parents loved them? Well, use a term I used this morning in the sermon for a different reason. There's somebody in that family that needs a paddling, all right, and it's not the children. Because that's just wrong. It's wrong for parents to make their children wonder if their daddy and mother loves them, cares about their lives. I use that as an illustration of the love of God for us, and that we as Christians can have confidence in that love for us as his children, and that's why we can have this peace. If we have come to God through Christ and been reconciled to him, we have peace with God, and that ought to lead to the blessings of having peace within and confidence and assurance as his children engaged in this struggle of life. And then there's the shield of faith, verse 16, with which we can quench, put out all the flaming arrows of Satan, the evil one. Paul has mentioned the importance of faith earlier in this letter, as he has all these elements of this armor. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said he was praying for the Ephesians. He had heard about their faith and their love. How do you hear about somebody's faith? How would you know somebody had faith? Yes. You say you have faith, and I say I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. That was the little comparison that James used, James chapter 2. You see, faith is perfected in works. That is, it comes to its full realization in how it is manifested in life, in activity, in responses, for instance, to these difficulties. How do you know somebody has faith in God in time of trial? They persevere. They continue in a way of faithfulness. And what is that evidence of? It's the evidence of their faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 is full of illustrations of that very point. And then the helmet of salvation, and Paul mentions the gospel of salvation, chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus as the Savior of the body, chapter 5, verse 23, and all the blessings that come with this salvation. There are many other terms used by Paul in this letter concerning this salvation: redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, sanctification, and even made alive. We were dead through trespasses and sins, and by the gospel we were made alive. And then the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Let us be careful here. There could be a tendency sometimes on the part of people to think that if they had the sword of the Spirit, that's all they would need. Well, they could take that and their knowledge of the Bible, and they could slay dragons right and left, trounce down all evil with the sword of the Spirit. But Paul doesn't even get to the sword till he deals with character of a Christian, spiritual character. Is truth really in him and surrounding his life, and righteousness, and the readiness of the gospel of peace that has been taken into the heart and the life and being lived, the shield of faith in God, the helmet of salvation, our protection, and our rejoicing and our crown, and then the sword of the Spirit, this weapon that allows us to cast down even strongholds in the service of God when it's used rightly. But you know where the first strongholds need to be attacked? In ourselves. Deal first of all with the difficulties and the struggles in ourselves, and then we can be of help to our brother and our sister and others. The sword of the truth is mighty for dealing with many, many manifestations of the evil one. He attacks God's purposes in many ways. Now, contrary to what was presented in the skit, there's still something else that's a part of this strength that God supplies. There's the armor, the elements of the armor, and then what does Paul add? When he said all of that, then he says, with what? With all prayer and supplications. And in those prayers and supplications, it's not just for ourselves, it's for all the saints. We pray about spiritual concerns, not just for those who are sick or bereaved or other problems. Although spiritual concerns are involved there, aren't they? Because sickness and bereavement can be occasions for temptations. So we pray for one another, and in this we are to be two things. We're to be watchful, watching out for each other, as well as for ourselves, and persevering. The word means continuance. With all perseverance, with all continuance, and watching in this prayer. How important that is, along with the elements of this armor. Praying in the Spirit in the Ephesian letter is not a reference to some miraculous guidance, but rather it's a way of referring to genuineness. We are people of God's Spirit. One Spirit we have been brought to God, Ephesians 2, verse 18, have our access with Him. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1, 14. We are to be filled with God's Spirit, which means the influence of God by the Spirit through the gospel. And so that when we worship in song and in prayer, and when we go to God in private prayer, we do so as a people truly in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit of God. Some of you may have known that I'm supposed to let you go at 7:30. And I think we're past that by a minute or two. Would anybody else like to make a comment before we leave? I warn you that I've already given the expectation that you're being dismissed. So if you speak too long, I'll let you reap the consequences. All right, if not, we'll come back tomorrow night and hear another good speaker, a good one. I should say, not another good one, but a good one, because we're going to have some variety this week. We have three speakers, fine men of this congregation, will be teaching Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. We invite you to be present. There are refreshments over in the fellowship room. You're invited, encouraged to go over there. Hey, listen. Thank you.